Let's walk by faith and not by sight. Well, please open your Bibles up, if you would, to Psalm 45. We're going to start here in Psalm 45, and then we're going to be turning to Revelation chapter number 1. So I'd invite you to be ready to turn over in just a moment to Revelation 1. But I wanted to get started here tonight in Psalm 45, first of all. I want to start a new series tonight, a new communion series. As we typically do, I like to have a series of messages that I'm preaching for our Sunday evening communion services. And recently finished up one about the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And so recently in our family devotions, we started going through the book of Revelation. And so I got kind of a fire in my soul to preach this first part of Revelation, and so this is going to be our new communion series. So I guess it's coming out of our family devotion time. Well, there is a particular moment that, in my opinion, is one of the most joyous moments of life, and that is the moment that the back doors of the church or the auditorium or whatever, they open. And the bride walks in, and she is revealed to the attendants at the wedding, and also to her groom for the very first time. Now, that is an extra special moment for sure. As a matter of fact, having done some weddings, been involved in quite a few weddings, I've seen some grooms smile some pretty big smiles at that particular moment, when they see their bride in all of her beauty and all of her glory entering into the sanctuary, the auditorium, to be presented to her husband. Now, I know sometimes today it's not always the very first time that he has seen her, and so sometimes, you know, they see each other before the ceremony, so it may not be the very first time he has seen her in her wedding dress, or it might be the very first time, and some brides can be, they're very particular about that they don't want their future husband to see them until that exact moment. You know, that is a pretty special moment when she starts to walk down that aisle. But you know, that whole picture of a wedding ceremony is also a picture of spiritual truth. It's a picture of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are His bride, and that one day we are going to be joined to Him. Except there is a difference, and that is that an aspect of it is reversed from the wedding ceremony as we would think of it, with the bride being revealed and in her glory to her husband. Because in our relationship with Christ as the church, we are His bride, and we will experience our greatest joy when our groom is revealed from heaven. And that is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is that moment when He will be revealed in power and glory to His people. First of all, of course, He's going to come to take His children out of this world, and we will see Him, and we'll be caught up to meet Him in the clouds, to be forevermore with the Lord. And then at the end of the tribulation, He is going to come in power and glory to the earth. He's going to be revealed to every single person on planet earth. They will see His glory. But tonight I want to focus on the joy that we will experience as believers when our bridegroom is revealed at His coming to us. And I think we have a description of that in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a love song to the king. And the king in this psalm is not just an earthly king. We know that because if you look at verse number 6, he is addressed as God. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." So this king is the divine king. And it is a love song to the king. It's really a wedding song. It's a song of celebration for the coming of the king. And if we keep on reading in Psalm 45, We see verse 7, it says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." But now look at verse number 8. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." I've preached this psalm before and gone into some depth on that particular verse. I'm not going to do that tonight, but I believe that verse is a description of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people at the rapture, when He's going to leave the ivory palaces of heaven and He's going to come to call us home. And it says that even then, when He comes for us, His garments are glorious. They smell like myrrh and aloes and cassia. And that moment when He comes to take us to be with Him, He will be revealed to us and we will see Him as He is. And as it says, we're going to be made glad. It's going to be a wonderful moment. So that is the moment, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to His people. But now let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. Because in the book of Revelation, we are given a foretaste of that future revealing of Christ, that moment when He steps through the door of heaven, so to speak, and we see Him in His glory for the very first time. We are given a foretaste of that glory in the description that we have in Revelation chapter number 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ. And we'll get to that in later weeks and months as we study this chapter together. I've never really had the courage yet to preach the whole book of Revelation. I don't think I'm really ready to preach through the whole book of Revelation. I've preached the last few chapters before, did a series on that called The Back of the Book, and we studied those. And so I guess I'm working at Revelation from around the edges, okay? So now I'm going to do the first chapter, and I think that's about all I'm ready to handle right now, okay? So in Revelation chapter 1, we have a foretaste of the future revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the whole book is about the revealing of Jesus Christ. But let's consider, first of all, as we see the title of this book, The Revelation of St. John the Divine, as it will be titled in many of your Bibles, I want you to consider, first of all, the subject of the revelation. And the subject of the revelation contained in this book, which gives us a view of future events. The subject of this entire book from cover to cover is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to see that He is the source of the revelation. He is also the focus of the revelation. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 1. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now notice that although you may have a big title at the top of this book called The Revelation of St. John the Divine, notice that it's actually, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the source of the revelation. This revelation did not come from John, okay? And very specifically, we are told in the first couple of verses that the Lord Jesus Christ received this revelation from God the Father. The Father gave it to Him. Then He sent and signified it by an angel, and it was received and it was recorded for us by the Apostle John, the human author of this book. So here we have a book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and He is the source of the information found in this book. All right, so He is the subject of this book, and that, first of all, He's the source of it. It all comes from Him. But secondly, He's also the primary focus. This book is about Him. Okay, the first chapter is about the personal revelation of Jesus Christ. And we get to see what He looks like today in His glorified body. But then the rest of the book is about the future revelation of Jesus Christ at His second coming. Really, all of the book of Revelation is about the time, the place, the manner, and the results of Jesus' return to this earth. All right, so He is the subject of the revelation. And He received it from the Father. He signified it to John by an angel. John received it and recorded it, and we have his reliable record today. Secondly, let's take a look at the purpose of the revelation. Why has God given us this particular book of the Bible? It's a very important book, serves some very important purposes, but I want you to see, first of all, God gave us this particular book and this foretaste of Jesus' revelation and this information about future events, first of all, so that we could be educated about the future. Look again at verse number 1. He said, he sent to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So this book is going to tell us about what's going to happen in the future. You know, that's an amazing thing that we hold in our hands tonight. Information, reliable, detailed information about the future of planet Earth, the future of the nations, the future of human history, and the future that God has in mind for His people. You know, people have wanted to know about the future all throughout history. There have been people that wanted to know the future. If you could know the future, I mean, just think about that. If you could reliably predict what was going to happen in the stock market tomorrow or next week or next month, I mean, you could become fabulously wealthy because to know the future means money. To know the future would mean power. If you knew the future, that would give you power and control over people. And so all throughout history, people have wanted to know the future, and they've tried to predict the future and to foretell the future in many different ways. There, some have practiced divination, different ways of trying to divine the future by reading omens of different kinds, and others have practiced fortune telling. Some have relied on the stars to tell them about the future, including one of our wives of one of our presidents who, as I understand, was very much her actions. She determined her actions based upon what her horoscope said about what was going to happen to her in the future. People have consulted oracles, okay? They've gone to visit idols and shrines, and they've consulted with familiar spirits, and some have tried communicating with those who are dead, and all of these things that people have tried to do. And guess what, folks? They are all useless. Not one of those things can tell us about the future. But my friend, God knows the future. He knows the future from the very beginning. He is a God who is not dependent upon the timeline of this universe. He is the eternal I Am. He knows the future. And He has recorded for us in this book, He has revealed to us what He wants us to know. Now, there's a lot more that God could have told us about the future. God hasn't given us all the information that we might want to know about the future, but He has given us every bit that we need. And so this is a very important book of the Bible, because here God is intentionally showing His servants the things that will shortly come to pass. Now, notice it's addressed to the servants of Jesus Christ. You know, there are worldly people, unsaved people, ungodly people that have looked at the book of Revelation, and guess what? They're not going to get they're not going to understand it. They're going to be confused, and you can find all kinds of people that are very confused about the book of Revelation. But this is a book that serious, spirit-filled, spirit-led students of God's Word can understand if they will seek to understand it with the help of the one who wrote it, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some things He wants us to know, and He wants us to understand about the future. If you didn't, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, the whole book of Revelation is just incomprehensible. You really can't understand any of it. And you know what? That's a lie. Okay, because why would God give it to us if He meant it to be completely incomprehensible? I mean, what would the point of it be? Okay, no, the point of it is God wants us to understand and know some things. So He wanted to educate us about the future, but then there's another aspect of that. He's told us what's going to happen, not so that we can take advantage of other people, not so that we can have power over others, not so that we can become wealthy. He has told us about the future so that we can prepare ourselves in the present. All right, so let's take a look at verse number 3. Look at what it says in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. All right, so it's good to read this book. It's good to hear it and understand it and comprehend it. But that's not enough. And keep those things which are written therein. All right, so God is educating us about the future so that we can live right in the present. To keep the words of this book. That is really a key. The word keep is a key word. And keeping the words of God, that's a key concept in the book of Revelation. That's a description of a life of true faith. All right? Keeping means to internalize the word of God so that it becomes a part of you so that you obey it. You live it out in your life. Okay, just like I was talking about in my message this morning about obeying the word of God. All right? That's what it means to keep God's word. It means to enact it in your life, okay? Yes, you've read it. And yes, you've comprehended what God wants you to do and what he wants you to know. But then you're also internalizing it and you are acting upon it. You're not just a hearer of the word, but you are a doer as well. That's what it means. And that is the blessing that is pronounced here in verse number 3. All right, so right here at this book, folks, we're only 3 verses into the book. And yet right here in these first 3 verses, God has laid out for us that he has expectations of us that based upon the truth that he is going to reveal, he is going to hold us accountable. There are blessings in store for those who will take the words of this book seriously and will engraft them into their hearts so that they become a part of their lives. So we need to keep the words of this book. That's the purpose of the revelation. The study of the Bible is never just an intellectual study. God always wants it to affect us in the here and now. He always wants us to be different because of what we have read and learned from God's Word. When I was in education, we talked about educating in the affective domain, okay? And that's kind of a fancy term for saying you're not just teaching facts, but you're also trying to impact the desires and the motivations of students so that they will love the material, so that they will enact and do and have a positive response to what you're trying to teach them. In the affective domain, you're talking about trying to change people's behavior. And that's what God wants us to understand. So he's given us some information about the future. And as believers, we are in an amazing situation because we know what is going to happen. We know the end of the story, okay? We have yes, it is the back of the book. And, you know, you find out at the back of the book how the story ends. And God has given us that information. And that is an awesome privilege, but it's also a stewardship from God. So let's go on tonight and let's consider, third, the timing of the revelation, because there's some other things we need to see here. When are all these things going to happen that God has told us about in the future? The timing of the revelation, I want to see, first of all, verse 1. He says that he sent to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The word shortly means quickly or suddenly or soon. It does not mean slowly, longly, if that could be a word, or after a long time, okay? So first of all, these events, God is telling us, are going to happen shortly. Secondly, would you look again at verse number 3? Look at the end of verse number 3. It says, the time is at hand. That means it's close, it's near, it is not far away to be at hand, okay? So the timing of this revelation, God is telling us it's going to happen shortly, and the time is close at hand. Folks, nowhere in the Bible does God ever encourage us to think that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is some far off, unforeseeable, distant future? We are always reminded to be ready. We are exhorted to be watching, to be waiting for our Lord's coming. And so here, the consistent message of the book of Revelation is that the things that are described in this book are going to take place sooner rather than later. Would you hold your place in chapter number 1? Would you go to chapter number 22 of Revelation, please? Just turn to the very end of the book, if you would. For just a moment, we're going to come back to chapter 1, but go to the very end of the book, look at verse number 20 of chapter number 22. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That word quickly and the word shortly, basically the same word, okay? It's the same idea, the same concept. So in other words, from the first verse of Revelation to the second to the last verse of Revelation, God is telling us that the time is short. The time for when these events, future events, will be fulfilled and the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed is short. Let me give you three reasons why it's short, okay? Even though for from our perspective, you know, if it doesn't happen, you know, in the next 5 minutes or you know, next week or whatever, then that's a long time, okay? So we have to understand the reasons why it is happening shortly from God's perspective. First of all, the time is short because of God's perspective on time. We know that God's perspective on time is different from ours. The Apostle Peter makes that clear for us that God, to God, 1,000 years is like a day. Okay? And so God is giving people time right now to repent. He's giving them a little bit of time. 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so from God's perspective, 1,000 years is like a day. It's been 2 days since the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It hasn't been much time at all. And so the first reason that the coming and the revelation of Jesus Christ and the events of this book are going to happen shortly is because of God's perspective on time. Now, some people have said to me when I pointed that out, yeah, but it also says that a day is like 1,000 years, and so that kind of undoes your little metaphor there, but it doesn't, okay, because, you know, what that's talking about something different, okay? A day is like 1,000 years to God, in that God can do more in a single day than you and I could ever think of doing in 1,000 years. Okay, to God, a single day can be like an eon of time because he is the infinite God. But that's not the part of the truth that's really being emphasized in 2 Peter. He is talking here about the fact that God is not slack concerning his promise. You might think that it's taking God a long time to fulfill his word. From God's perspective, he isn't. All right, so the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. All right, so the second reason that the time is short is because of God's program for planet Earth. God's program for planet Earth is simply this, that he's not going to allow evil to continue any longer than necessary. God has a plan, a program for planet Earth, which is to reap a maximum harvest of souls off of this planet. In fact, you can read about that in the book of Revelation. It talks about how God is going to reap in his harvest from planet Earth. I mean, God is harvesting souls from this earth, and he has a plan, and he is being long-suffering right now. But you know, sometimes people ask me, well, if God is a God of love, then why does God allow bad things to happen? Why is there evil in the world if God is in control and he is good and he is perfect? And you know, that's a good question. And the answer is that God isn't going to allow evil to continue any longer than necessary. He has a plan, he's going to save souls, and when the job is done, he is going to move on to the next phase of his program for this present universe, and it's gonna melt in fervent heat, and then he's gonna replace it with a new heaven and new earth. And so God has a plan, which is not to allow evil to continue any longer than necessary. But then he'll bring sin to an end. And then third, it's also the time is also especially short because of the place that we are living on the timeline of history. And we do need to understand this. This is very important. That today, right now, 2018, we are living in the last days. We are living on the very cusp of the events that are described in the book of Revelation. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You know, that statement right there tells where the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross is arranged, where its position on the timeline of human history. It says that event happened in the end of the world. That word "in" means upon or up against or at the end of the world. And the end of the world is talking about the completion of the ages. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, death upon the cross, happened closer to the end of the timeline of human history than to the beginning. Now, if you accept a young earth creationist timeline, which, by the way, is also the biblical timeline, then creation happened about 4,000 years before Christ. A man named Usher did all that work on that, and he worked through the genealogies. And so we would date creation around 4,000 years before the death of Christ upon the cross. It has now been about 2,000 years since the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We also know that at the end of the timeline of human history, there will be a period of 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon the earth. And so, I think it's entirely possible to view the timeline of human history upon planet Earth as a week of millennia. Each day as 1,000 years, so to speak, in the sight of God. And so, where are we living? If that is correct, and that timeline is correct. And by the way, if you're not sure that about the young Earth creationist timeline, the date of creation, then I'm going to refer you to another series that I'm looking forward to preaching sometime in the future, not too distant future, about the beginning. We're going to go back and study that a little bit. But assuming that timeline is correct, which I believe it is, then folks, where we are living today is right at the end of day six. We're getting close to the time when God is going to bring about the events that are described in this book. And as we look around this world today, it is obvious that we are living in the days that are leading to the setup for the events that are described in the book of Revelation. Okay, and Hebrews 10:25 says that we'll be able to see the day approaching. And so if you're exercising biblical discernment, if you understand what this book has to say about future events, end time events, it is possible even now to see, everything is falling into place. Folks, we cannot be that far away from the moment when the trumpet will sound and Jesus will be revealed from heaven. And so what is the right response to this revelation and all these things we have considered tonight, the timing that the events are at hand, that the time is short, and it's especially short for us here tonight? Well, let's consider that, the right response to the revelation. I think, first of all, considering these truths from the first three verses of this book, first of all, we need to focus on the right priorities in our lives. What are the right priorities? Very simply, they are eternal priorities rather than temporal priorities. You should not deceive yourself into thinking that, hey, I have all the time that I want in the world, in my life, to have a good time, to live for myself, to create my own personal little slice of paradise on earth, and to live for the things of this world. My friend, you are deceived. Because The trumpet may sound at any moment. At any moment, you might find yourself, if you're a believer, leaving this planet, looking down and seeing it quickly recede below your feet, and then looking up and seeing in the clouds the glory of your Savior. And I tell you, when the trumpet sounds and that moment comes, you don't want to be looking back and saying, "Oh my, look at all that stuff that I'm leaving behind. I'm leaving my heart behind on the earth, because that's where all my stuff is. That's where all my investments are. That's where my hopes and dreams and plans, everything was focused down there. Because here is not our home." And I was just thinking about this the other day when I was listening to the news, and they were talking about some people that had lost their homes in these and their properties in these terrible fires out in California, and my heart was stirred. It was grief for these people and their loss and suffering. But they were interviewing this one man, and he was just broken because he was talking about the fact that everything that he had done in his life, represented by the home of his dreams and, undoubtedly a property that he had made just the way he wanted it, and perhaps all of the landscaping and everything that he had done, built his own personal little private, paradise, and it was all gone in the fire. And just, you could hear the emptiness in that man's voice, that he had nothing left to live for. That should not be the way we're living our lives. The Lord Jesus has made it clear that we need to be investing in eternal things, not temporal things. Yes, the temporal goods of this world may serve certain purposes, and obviously we have needs of life and so forth, but my friend, our heart should not be here. The book of Colossians makes that very clear. We are to seek the things that are above. We're to set our affections there and not on the things on the earth. And so, how do you make eternal investments? There's lots of ways to do it. But it comes down to seeing your life indeed as a stewardship from Jesus Christ, for which you will give account, and redeeming your time. Making it count for Christ. Not just doing things for yourself and living for yourself and spending your resources on yourself, but making investments in God's work, God's kingdom, the things that God is doing on planet Earth. And as the Lord Jesus said, if you will seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, then He'll take care of your material needs. But at the same time that you are divesting yourself of your worldly goods in order to invest in His work, you will be laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. And so we need to focus on the right priorities, which are eternal rather than temporal. Secondly, we also need to focus on the right preparation. And the right preparation means that we want to make sure that we're right with God and others. We want to make sure that we are living pure and that we are living at peace with other people, that we're right with others and right with God. The Bible says, if you're looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, every man that hath that hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. So one right response to the fact that, I could see the Lord Jesus at any moment. I'm living on the cusp of the timeline of the future events in the book of Revelation. The time is short. I need to be ready to meet the Lord. And one right response is to make sure, I don't want anything in my life between my soul and the Savior. I want to make sure that I'm not walking in disobedience. I'm not being presumptive in sin. Want to keep your accounts short with the Lord. Confessing sin as God makes you aware of an issue in your life that needs to be addressed. that you would take advantage of that remedy, that if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to make sure we're right with God and others, and then secondly, we want to serve Christ faithfully while we may. What did the Lord Jesus say to His servants before He left to go away into a far country? He said, "Occupy till I come." That means stay busy about my work. And by the way, that's another way that we invest in eternal things, by serving the Savior, serving the Lord. This morning we were talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our captain. He's the captain of our salvation. And He is bringing us to glory, leading us to glory, which implies that we are following Him. And that means we obey His commands. All right, if you were in the military, your commanding officer comes in the room, you're going to, you know, jump to attention, and if he gives you an order, you're going to say yes sir or no sir, and you're going to do what you are told, because that's the role of a captain, is to give out marching orders to his servants. And our attitude should be, yes, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Like Joshua said to God, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? And so serving the Lord Jesus Christ means we are living by this book. We're doing what He says. That's keeping His words. That's how to prepare. That's how to be ready for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes young people, you know, they hear this kind of a message and they think to themselves, wow, you know, I mean, that means maybe the Lord Jesus will come, you know, before I get married. I kind of hope that doesn't happen, because I'd kind of like to maybe get married someday, you know, and that kind of thing. And, you know, I have these certain things I kind of like to do in life, and boy, if the Lord Jesus came and I didn't get to do those things, then I might be kind of disappointed. You know, let me explain to you the right way to think about that. And that is, yes, God has, you know, designed many wonderful experiences as a part of life on earth. But what God has in store for His children in heaven is way, way better than the very best that life on this earth can be. So whatever you could possibly, you know, miss out on, quote unquote, if you're a believer, when the Lord Jesus comes, you're not going to be missing out on anything, because what waits for us there is way better than the best, than the very best here. Okay? And so don't ever, you know, have that idea. I remember thinking that when I was a kid, you know, those types of thoughts. The truth of the matter is, believer, there should be nothing in your heart that would say any kind of reluctance to, Lord Jesus, I don't really want you to come today. That should never be our heart and attitude as born-again children of God. If we really understand who the Lord Jesus is and how much He loves us and what He has in store for us, my friend, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, if you're one of His children, you're going to be smiling big. This is the moment for which we are waiting. That glorious moment, more glorious than when that bride steps through that door and is revealed to all those who are gathered for the wedding, when the Lord Jesus comes from those ivory palaces to claim us. It's going to be a day of gladness beyond anything that you can possibly imagine. And so in the meantime, let's live for Jesus. Let's be right with Him, right with others. Let's make our lives count for Christ. Let's bow our heads, okay?